One morning, a pastor got a call, and the man said, "Pastor, the church is on fire." And he said, "Praise the Lord. I've been trying to set that church on fire for 10 years. So let's have a little fire this morning as we worship and study. Now we're in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we want to concentrate this morning on verse 8 with three things. Would you please turn here and follow as I read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Dr. Luke is writing, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now while he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now this will be our fourth time in this paragraph, and there are three things in verse 8 that we need to consider more deeply. He said, it's not for you to know times when he's, or the timing when he's coming back, but this grabs your attention. This is where you are. This is what you live for and think about. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, there are three things here. The Holy Spirit, power, and witnessing. Now, we live on this side of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. So what is being said here applies to us along with the epistles. So let's begin by thinking of the statement about the Holy Spirit coming in this way. In chapter 2, in the first four verses, Luke gives us the record of the visitation of the Holy Spirit with those disciples. Now, what is different here? We need to understand that in his thoughts of the Holy Spirit, this is not the beginning of the Holy Spirit. When he says the Holy Spirit is going to come in this way, the Holy Spirit is the eternal God who is present in all the major activities as recorded. He's present in creation. He is present in all the major Old Testament activities, in the birth of Christ, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection. And so he is the eternal God who is going to do a new thing. Now, you know, we have Old Testament, New Testament. We have Old Israel, New Israel. And we have an old temple, and we have a new temple. The old temple is where God dwelt, lived in a sense, with Israel. Now the new temple is the church, the body of Christ. He dwells within now, and this is the new thing. It's called indwelling. Paul said to the Corinthians, what? Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you? This is the essential doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The new temple is the individual believer and the church collectively. Now when a person believes in Christ, that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell and reside within that person. That's where we are this morning. We are in the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who invades the life, who comes within and has indwelt the church. That's where we are. This is new. And so the initiation of that is here in Acts 1 and 2. Now, the second thing spoken of here is when he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall receive power. And we need to understand that power, what God does and how he exerts himself. I just have studied the biblical word of power, but I thought it would be interesting to look in the dictionary. Here are some of the things the dictionary teaches us about power. First of all, it is ability to do something. It's the capacity to act, the ability to control others, authority over others. It's physical force or energy. And then the dictionary talks a lot about electrical power and how that works when an object is plugged in to the power. It refers to national might or political strength. It refers to people in power or in control. We refer to the powers that be. That is, the people in control. What we have here biblically is Holy Spirit power, which is omnipotent and sovereign and in control. And so what we have here is divine, omnipotent, sovereign power you shall receive when the Holy Spirit has come to you. Now, the third thing mentioned here is this purpose. We have the Holy Spirit, his power, for what purpose? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me or of me. Holy Spirit, power to witness. That's the purpose. To witness of Christ. And this is the message of Christ, of the book of Acts. These people witnessing with power of Christ. And mainly their main message was the resurrection. They gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember the first century and what that was like, with the 10 waves of Roman persecution And under the Caesars and Nero, and we've all seen, read, and know about Christians being thrown to the lions in the arena and facing all kinds of persecution. Now let me read something very interesting. A statement by a professor in the University of New Zealand who said, of all the centuries, the 20th is most like the first. 20th century Christians confront a thoroughly secularized and pagan world just as the first century Christians did. Persecution of Christians in the 20th century is far more widespread and at least as violent as it ever was in the first century. Now, we don't realize that, but it is true that presently in our world, the persecution of Christians is more violent and more intense than even in the first century. Now listen to this. The major difference between the two centuries is that the church of today must contend not only with a secularized society, but also with a secularized church. That is tragic, but true. And so, as we are called upon to bear witness of Christ, we need to understand we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our day, as they needed the power of the Holy Spirit in their day. Now, let's just concentrate in detail about this matter of Christian witnessing and power. The ability, the capacity. Why do we need this power? Because we're afraid. Probably the most prominent Christian fear lies in the area of witnessing. We're intimidated. We're afraid of ridicule. We're afraid of rejection. And so we need Holy Spirit power. Now, it's interesting how uptight people get and don't want to be around us if they think we're going to try to witness to them, how they can avoid us, and so on. And it's interesting, though, that when I've talked to a person who is rejecting the gospel, in a sense, rejecting me, and there's some resentment, if we have the right relationship, I say to that person, if you believed that I was lost and going to hell and suffer and be tormented for eternity, and you knew the way of forgiveness, wouldn't you tell me about it? Wouldn't you have the concern and compassion to tell me? I think you would. And that's why I'm telling you. And I think that's a legitimate response to them. Now, what about witnessing? Let's consider the gospel. One of the reasons we do not witness with boldness is because most Christians do not believe they know the gospel well enough. They are afraid because they think they can't answer all the questions that an unbeliever might throw at them. Well, we don't have to answer all the questions. We need to say, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find out. But there are some elements of the gospel that we ought to know. Now, on the back of the bulletin is an outline, and you could write down some of these in the list. The first element in the gospel is the fact of sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that hits everybody. That hits the good person. The nice unbeliever who's not committing any weird social sin. But here the Word of God condemns. There is the fact of sin. Now, today, in the secularized church, this is what's being left out. We don't want to make people think poorly of themselves. We want them to live happy and fulfilled and glorious. So we don't mention anything negative. But here is the fact of sin in the gospel. The second part of this is the penalty of sin. Sin bears its consequence, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Now, God isn't judging people immediately so much these days, but the day is coming. The most famous sermon ever preached on American soil was by a Southern Baptist named Robert G. Lee, who had payday someday from Romans 6:23. It's coming. The wages of sin is death. That's the gospel. Thirdly, the penalty is paid by Christ. Romans 5:8. God gave his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not waiting for us to get better, but he died for us. In the fourth place, Christ is resurrected, and that makes him the bona fide, real, true, only Savior. Romans 1:4. Fifthly, Christ must be trusted. John 3:36. If you believe the Son, you have life. If you do not believe the Son of God, you shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on you. Now this is the shocker. Here's our neighbor, our friends, our loved ones, and our family going along in life, ignoring God, neglecting God, living their own way, doing their own thing, without the realization that the wrath of God is upon them. And what they are hearing is, oh, God loves you. Well, you can't have both. And we need to witness this with confidence. The fact of sin, the penalty of sin, the penalty is paid by Christ. Christ is resurrected. Christ must be trusted in the sixth place. Salvation is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. But it's there for you according to the grace of God. And we need to know this gospel, and with these six things, along with these verses, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be well equipped to talk to any kind of person on earth and witness the gospel with confidence that this is the truth. Now, in our theological conviction, as we witness, we don't have the burden of thinking we have to say everything perfectly and we have to have a little recipe that's going to be convincing. We witness under God's sovereignty with TULIP, the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of God, with an atonement that is directed toward the elect, with the irresistible grace of God. So therefore, if if the gospel is rejected, we don't go away defeated and pouting and getting down on ourselves because we understand that God has to do it. And we trust Him to do it. And so this is witnessing the gospel. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, you shall receive power. For what purpose? That you may bear witness of me, to be a witness of Christ. Now, also, I think when Christians are confronted with this idea of witnessing, we always think of it kind of at the professional level, that there is a clergy, that there is a missionary, and they do it all for me. Not so. We need to get past that and understand that this is for the body of Christ. Now, let me present to you several ways of witnessing, which includes all of us. And at the top of the list, first and foremost is the family witness. This is the reality. The faithful life, the daily living, the worship in the home, the testimony of the parents, passing it on from generation to generation. This is the witness. And if you could put it on a scale of 9 to 10, to say, what has God used as the most effective witness of the gospel through the years? You'd have to put family witness at least 9.9. It's that high on this list. Family witness. Generation to generation. And that's a thing that Paul teaches. When he wrote to Timothy, he commended Timothy for his faith, which was first in his grandmother Lois, and then in his mother Eunice, then in Timothy. That's the way it worked. Family witness. Don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. Make it the most important thing in your life. The family witness. Both for father and for mother. The second area is a friendship witness, where we are in contact with people and have opportunity for a loving, caring, supporting, encouraging relationship. That opens the door to talk about important things. You know, there are levels of conversation. And the top level is very superficial and empty. We talk about the weather and about golf or whatever, and we never get to life. Men have a much more difficult time talking about life. What about life for you? What gives you joy? What gives you peace? What really disturbs you? In a friendship witness, we develop a relationship that opens the door to this witness. Now, there's a great deal of that that can take place on the job, in the neighborhood, at school, through recreation, through all kinds of opportunities that are there, the friendship witness. In the third place, there's what we'll call a counseling witness, which again is not limited to the professional, but as we rub elbows with people in life, there are those who are in trouble, in difficulty, in certain stress, in disappointment, in tragedies, or the fire in their home, or whatever. And we have opportunity to come with the comfort of the Word of God and present to them the hope that is spelled out in God's Word through the Psalms, and to lead them then in faith to Christ. In the fourth place, there is what we could call a testimony witness, where sometimes as people have been around us and known us, they might even come out with a question. Why do you seem to have joy when all this trouble is in your life? And then you can lead to the point of how God invaded your life and saved you and gave you help and changed you. And it's a legitimate thing to say, this is what I believe, and this is what happened to me, and I want to share it with you. Now, we need to be careful there, because we need to have, along with this testimony, scriptural truth, doctrinal conviction, because everybody in the cults will tell you how their lives have been changed and how wonderful it is to be in this new age group. People can give testimony to change life. And we need to give testimony to that, but back it up with scriptural truth. Another area is a doctrinal witness, where people may have a question about, such as is mentioned here in Acts 1. They've heard of the return of Christ, and they want to ask you about that. And the details of it, many people in the world are interested in the end times. And we have opportunity to give them scriptural truth. Another area of witness is, we'll say, on the spot, where there is an unexpected opportunity to bear witness to the gospel with strangers. Such as a ride on an airplane, or meeting at the golf course, or whatever that happens, on the spot, where you can bear witness to the gospel. Another is a serving witness, by quietly helping, and God using people in the daily tasks of life to reveal himself. As I think of this gift of serving witness, I think of Faye's father, Ray, who had the gift of helps, and in just quiet serving, he bore witness to the truth of Christ and was helpful to many people. There is a serving witness. If Darren and his family were unbelievers, what the church was doing would be a powerful witness to them. And it's a powerful witness when we do that. And so as we think of witnessing, let's not back off and say, well, that's for a certain few people who are clergy, who are missionary. It isn't true. It's the body of Christ, and beginning with the family. So we believe the gospel, we know the gospel, and we're in touch with people. Now the process is something like this. There's a contact. You know somebody. They're around you. There is a conversation. And then there is a conviction. And then there is a conversion. Now, there are four C's you could remember. There's a contact. There's a conversation. And there is a conviction. And there is a conversion. And so we witness. Holy Spirit, power, witness. Pardon? The four C's? Chocolate? No. Contact, conversation, conviction, and conversion. It flows. Now, let's just summarize for a moment. What do we have here? What is God doing? He is giving the Holy Spirit to those whom He saves, to indwell them. This is the age of the Spirit. Christ left in a body, but He is here in the Holy Spirit. And what is He doing? He is giving believers capacity and ability to witness. And this is the beginning of missions. This is the beginning of evangelism. The Israelites did not evangelize. The Israelites were not engaged in missions. About the only thing we have is Jonah being sent to the Ninevites, and he didn't want to do it. But here is the real beginning of missions. Sometime in your life, read a book about the history of missions and see how that is developed. What God has done historically, the main thing is to raise up the United States of America. The United States of America has sent more missionaries to more places than all the rest of what happened in all history. And He blessed this nation with prosperity and with churches, would send out people. And so this is missions. The Holy Spirit is the superintendent of missions. He is the source. He is the force, and He is the course. He directs that. And He sends people to different places in His timing and in His way. That's what is doing it. This is what is happening here. And this is why it is so important for us to get in on the basis of the early church and see that we are a part of it. Sometimes people ask me, "Well, what church are you in?" And I say, "I'm in the same church as the apostles because I believe the truth that they taught." And we can say that. Now, as we think about what we've considered today, let's personalize it. The Holy Spirit comes to empower, to indwell, to control. Being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. As we think of our lives, we are all under control by something or by someone. You and I can be controlled by a thing, whether it's a career or a recreation or a materialism or something, just takes us, consumes us, and we live for that. Or by someone. And that someone is usually self. I want my way. I want my way now. Who or what controls you this morning? Who or what controls me? What a sad thing is that we would live our life as a Christian without the surrender and yielding to the Lord in submission to Him and live in the glory of having Him rule our life. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, you shall receive power. You don't work it up. You don't earn it. He gives it. Come to Him and receive the power to live for His glory. May the Lord bless Acts chapter 1:8 to our hearts this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan, for your strategy of witness. And we thank you that from Jerusalem, the believers took the gospel into Asia Minor and over into Europe and into England and into the United States of America and into the continents of the world, and that we had the privilege of living where the gospel was known, and that we this morning come under the blessing of Acts 1:8, that someone witnessed the gospel to us and you caused us to believe. Now, Lord, help us in our generation to pass on this gospel to our children, our grandchildren, all of our family, our neighbors, our friends, our schools, our businesses, and use us for your glory in this strategic century. Who knows but that you are come here at such a time as this? And so we bow to you and ask you to glorify yourself through our church and through us individually. For Jesus' sake, amen.